Well, growing up, I wanted to be the greatest shooting guard the NBA had ever seen. And as a child of the late 80s, early 90s, that meant there was one player that I wanted to play like. That player, of course, was Michael Jordan. And I can't tell you how many times on my back driveway I would wag my tongue as I drove the lane and tried without any level of success to dunk from the free throw line. In games, I would hold the ball away from my body the way Michael did. I'd envision myself crossing over defenders and hitting game-winning jump shots just like Michael did over Byron Russell in the 96 finals. I wanted to be like Mike. There was just something about the way that he played the game that made me want to mimic his every move. When I became a Christian, this tendency to imitate others didn't stop, which makes sense given the way that God seems to have hardwired humans for imitation. As a new believer, I had no idea what it looked like to be a Christian. And so I looked to other Christians to show me the ropes. In God's kindness to me, other Christians quickly came into my life who taught me how to read my Bible, how to fight sin, how to follow Jesus. They were not the Michael Jordans of my church. They were just ordinary Christians who were trying to be faithful. And yet, as I watched these brothers and sisters follow Jesus, I learned how to follow Jesus. They became models for me to imitate. Now, I wonder if a new Christian came into your life, what would they learn about following Jesus from you? If they watched what you did when you got up in the morning, what you did when you were by yourself, how you worked, how you used your time, how you worshiped when you gathered at church on Sunday mornings, if they watched how you treated your spouse, how you treat your kids, how you talk to them, what would they learn from you about what it means to be a Christian? What would they learn about how to follow Jesus? What kind of example would you be setting for them? Are you the kind of Christian that would be worthy of imitation? And if you've got a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 30 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to grab one of those chair seatback Bibles in front of you. We're going to be looking at the text this morning. I do not want you looking at my face much. I want you looking more at your Bible. So you're going to be very helped by actually opening your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. The book of Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. At the time of this letter, he has been imprisoned in Rome for preaching the gospel, and he doesn't know yet if he's going to be set free or if he's going to die a martyr's death. The year is approximately 62 AD, and he is writing to a little church that he had helped establish about 10 years earlier in northern Greece in the city of Philippi. And he writes this letter to encourage the members of this church to stand firm and to stay united in the gospel, even as they experience their own persecution. He summarizes all of this in chapter 1, verse 27, when he calls the Philippians to live their lives worthy of the gospel by pouring out their lives for the good of others. And then he spends the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 showing the Philippians exactly what that looks like. The first example he gives them in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, if you just glance over those verses, the first example is Jesus Christ. The ultimate example of one who poured out his life for the good of others by humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then in chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, Paul puts himself forward as an example, saying that he has poured out his life like a drink offering for the Philippians' spiritual good. And at this point of the letter, you can almost imagine a member of the church in Philippi kind of thinking to themselves as they hear this letter read, hey, I get that Jesus lived that kind of life, Paul. I mean, he was the Son of God, after all. We should expect him to live like that. And it is not surprising that you would live like this too, Paul. I mean, you are an apostle, after all. You're kind of a big deal. But come on, Paul. I am just a normal, ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christian just trying to go about my business in Philippi. I cannot do what you or Jesus do. Well, in our passage today, Paul is going to bring forward two more examples. Two normal, ordinary, faithful Christians who lived a life poured out in service to the King, to King Jesus, and who are worthy of our imitation. Here's what I think is the main idea of these verses. If you're taking notes this morning, here's the sermon in a single sentence. Live a life worthy of gospel imitation by pouring out your life in service to Christ. Live a life worthy of gospel imitation by pouring out your life in service to Christ. And I want us to think about this main idea, to think about that idea around the two honorable mentions that Paul puts forward in these verses, those two examples that he makes. So point number one, we're going to think about honorable mention number one. That's Timothy. And then point number two, we're going to think about the honorable mention number two, Epaphroditus. I expect you're probably going to have to look at your Bible to be able to spell Epaphroditus. So you've got the cheat sheet right there in front of you. Honorable mention number one, Timothy. Honorable mention number two, Epaphroditus. So let's think about that first honorable mention in verses 19 to 24. The first guy that Paul is going to call the Philippians to imitate is his young protege, Timothy. As soon as he gets clarity on his own situation, Paul wants to send Timothy to the Philippians. That's what he says in verse 23. He doesn't know yet if he's going to be set free or if Caesar is going to sentence Paul to death. Now, this is why he says in verse 19, look at verse 19, that he hopes to send Timothy to the Philippians soon. He hopes because he knows that he is not the one in control of his situation. But neither is Caesar, at least not ultimately. Who is in control of his situation? It's God. God is in control. Notice where Paul says he locates his hope. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord. Paul is not hoping or trusting in his own circumstances or in his own power to change those circumstances. He's not hoping or trusting in Caesar. He's hoping and trusting in the Lord Jesus. He knows that his life is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus Christ reserves the right to redirect Paul's plans, even good plans, like sending Timothy to Philippi. And notice why he wants to send Timothy. Look at verse 19. So that I too may be cheered by news of you. He wants to send Timothy to the Philippians so that when Timothy returns, he can give Paul an update on the church. Even from prison, Paul's concern remains fixed on the health of the congregations that he has helped plant. And even though he's now sitting on the sidelines, so to speak, he is eager to send his best men to help encourage, to help strengthen, to help build up these churches. But Paul also wants to be encouraged himself. Though he's stuck in prison, his thoughts naturally turn to the Philippians because he knows that it's going to do his soul some good to hear how the gospel is advancing in their lives. He knows that when Timothy gets back and tells him how the gospel is bearing fruit in the lives of the Philippians, he's going to be encouraged. His spirits are going to be lifted. And Paul, right here, he is modeling for us the power of gospel encouragement in the Christian life. Even the great apostle Paul needed to be encouraged. His heart needed to be cheered by the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is something every single one of us need. We live in a broken world that constantly pulls each and every one of us toward selfishness and despair. Sin steals our joy. Our bodies break down. Our plans fall apart. Our resolve weakens. Following Jesus in this kind of world is hard, and discouragement comes easy. I mean, just look at Paul. Just look at Paul in this letter. He is chained up in prison. He is suffering persecution. He is waiting to learn if he is going to lose his head for following Jesus. If anybody needed a little encouragement, it was Paul. And what does he say would cheer his heart the most? It's hearing how God was at work in the lives of the Philippians. God knows his people. He knows that you and me need this kind of grace-filled encouragement, which is why he repeatedly commands us to encourage one another in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build one another up. Hebrews 10:24 to 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but here it is, encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what it takes to do that? You know what it takes to encourage and build one another up? It takes your words. It takes speaking. It takes talking. We cannot encourage and build one another up in Christ if we don't say something. So here's the application for you this morning. It's super, super easy. You can all put it into action as soon as the service is over. Talk. Use your words to encourage one another. If you see God at work in another member's life, say something. If you see the gospel transforming them, or if the Lord has used someone in this church to help you follow Jesus better, do not keep that to yourself. Say something to them. If you see something, say something. Is there a Sunday school lesson someone taught that helped you? A prayer that someone prayed for you in the hallway a few Sundays ago? A sermon that was recently preached? A meal that someone brought to you, a song that particularly ministered to your soul this morning, then say something. Say something. Who is one person, just one person in this church that you could encourage today? Who has blessed you recently that you can thank? Just consider how God might use your simple word of encouragement to minister to that person's soul, to cheer their heart on in Christ. All of us need someone to come alongside us and to encourage us in the gospel. I can promise you that no one in this room today is suffering from being too encouraged. So if you see something, say something. If you see something, say something. In fact, it's this kind of spiritual interest in the Philippians that leads Paul to want to send Timothy specifically. Look at verse 20. Why is Paul so eager to send Timothy and not someone else? Verse 20, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Nobody, Paul says, comes close to matching Timothy's heart for the Philippians. That's why Paul wants to send Timothy and nobody else, because there's nobody better to send. Timothy is singular in his love for the Philippians. He stands out in his affection and his concern to see the Philippians flourishing in the faith. His care for them is the real deal. It's the genuine article. This is what sets Timothy in stark contrast to those in verse 21 that Paul mentions, those who seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Like those self-seeking preachers that Paul mentions earlier in the letter back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Those guys, those self-seeking preachers, were preaching, Paul says, out of rivalry or selfish ambition. They're seeking out their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. That's not the case with Timothy. Timothy, Paul says, genuinely cares about the Philippians. He wants to see the gospel advance in their lives. He wants to see the gospel transforming them. He has their interests in mind, not his own. He wants to serve them, even at his own expense. This is exactly how Paul described Christ's ministry to us earlier in chapter 2. Although Jesus enjoyed equality with God, he did not consider such equality as something to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself by dying for the sins of his people. God the Son became a human being, fully man and fully God, and then he obediently went to the cross for us, to serve us. Though we all naturally seek our own interests, we all go after our sin, Jesus Christ sought us out. He saw us in the hopeless state we were all in because of our sin and our rebellion against God. He didn't leave us there. Jesus Christ did something about it. He genuinely cared for us. He served us by substituting himself in our place on the cross, taking upon himself the punishment that you and I deserved. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and then the Father exalted him on high, where he now sits at the Father's right hand, inviting, calling sinners like you and me to cast aside our self-interest and our sin and to follow him, to follow his example, to submit to him, to bow our knee to him in faith. Friend, if you are here and you are not a Christian, this is the kind of God that we serve. This is the kind of God that the saints of Highlands Baptist Church serve. This is the kind of Savior that Timothy imitates and all Christians are called to imitate. This is the Savior that this morning is calling you today to repent of your sins and to follow him in faith. If you want to talk more about what that means, come find me after the service. I suspect many people will want to talk to me, but if you're here and you are not a Christian and you want to talk more about this, I want to talk to you more than I want to talk to anybody else, as much as I want to talk to all these saints. So come find me after the service. You want to talk more about that. Now, Timothy's example, though, doesn't just teach us something about the heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It also teaches us something about what it means to be a Christian. You know, Paul says in these verses that Timothy genuinely cares about the spiritual well-being of these Philippians. He wants to see them and help them grow in Christ, and he wants to see their lives transformed by Christ. Now, this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. we show a genuine concern for other disciples when we show a vested interest in helping them grow in their relationship to Christ. And we do this by opening our Bibles and by teaching one another to obey Jesus' words, by helping one another to fight sin and to grow in holiness, by modeling for one another how to live the Christian life. We do this by loving one another in Christ so that on the last day, every single one of us makes it home to heaven. This is the work of discipling. It is not the work of experts or the super Christian. It is the work of ordinary Christians like you and me. I wonder, does that kind of work describe you? Who is one person, just one person in this church that you could begin to show a genuine spiritual concern for by discipling? Who is one person, just one person that you could start to read the Bible with and to pray with and to do spiritual good to share encouragements and struggles with on a regular basis? Now, Paul knows that he knows Timothy to be the kind of Christian who genuinely cares about the spiritual good of others. You know, but he's not the only one who knows this. The Philippians, as a church, know this too. Look at verse 22. But you know, Philippians, Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy's relationship with the Philippians went way back. He was there on day one when Paul, he was there on day one with Paul when the church was planted. At that point, Timothy was, he was just a young buck and he was still learning the ropes. Now a whole decade has passed and Timothy has become a seasoned missionary. He has proven himself to be a faithful servant. And over those years, during that time, he had become Paul's right-hand man, a partner with him in ministry, and a very close friend. They have preached together. They have ministered together. They have been falsely accused together. They have been run out of town together. They've suffered together. They've encouraged one another. They've seen conversions. They have seen folks fall away from the faith. And they've grown in Christ together. And along the way, Timothy had closely observed Paul's life and ministry, learning firsthand from Paul how to pastor, how to be a Christian. This is why Paul describes his relationship to Timothy in verse 22 like a son with a father. You know, in the ancient world, a son would work in the same trade that his dad did, learning side by side with him as he watched his dad kind of ply his craft. If your dad was a farmer, you learned how to farm from your dad. Sorry if he wasn't a good farmer. That's who you're learning from. If he was a bricklayer, you learned how to lay brick from your dad. It was your dad who taught you the tricks of the trade. And this is what Paul says that he has done with Timothy. Timothy has been like a son to Paul, an apprentice who's served next to him in the work of the gospel. And over the course of his apprenticeship, Timothy has proven himself up to the task of following in his father's footsteps. He has proven his worth. He is now ready, Paul basically says, to take over the family business, which is why Paul is so at ease about sending Timothy to the Philippians in his place. It's also why later in the letter, chapter 3, verse 17, Paul tells the Philippians to imitate him and to keep their eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Who's the us in chapter 3, verse 17? It's Paul and Timothy. Paul says, don't just imitate me. He says, imitate us. Imitate me and Timothy. Replicate our pattern of life. And then follow others in the church who are imitating us. Now, I think this speaks to the value of training and imitation in the Christian life. Paul saw it as part of his job. He saw it as his responsibility as a Christian to duplicate himself, to train up guys like Timothy so that Timothy might advance the gospel through his own life and ministry. This was Paul's vision for ministry, his personal ministry. I wonder if you share that kind of vision for your own personal ministry in the church. Who are you training in the faith? Who are you imitating in the faith? Who are you following? Who are you learning from? We all have the responsibility to cultivate these kinds of father-son, mother-daughter relationships in the church. You do not have to have a seminary degree or be in full-time vocational ministry to do this. You know what you have to do? All you need is to walk with Jesus and then to invite others to walk with you. That's it. That's all you need. That's really all that it takes. This is just basic, fundamental Christianity 101. It's also fundamental to the work of an elder. According to Ephesians 4:11, part of an elder's job description is to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ is built up. And elders do this primarily through the ministry of the word and prayer and by setting a godly example for the flock to follow. But it also uniquely gets carried out as elders train up future elders. It's exactly what Paul tells Timothy to do in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul speaking to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Like, whatever I am as a pastor, I am at least in part because faithful pastors have done that work of 2 Timothy chapter 2 with me. I can think of faithful lay elders, men like Riley and Matt, who taught me what it looked like to be a disciple, what it looked like to disciple someone, how to be a godly dad, how to be a godly husband, how to be a faithful church member. I think of the pastor who mentored me in ministry at our last church. You know, for 7 years, Brad poured into me. He trained me. He put up with me. He encouraged me. He rebuked me. He challenged me. He taught me how to preach. He taught me how to shepherd, how to counsel herding sheep. He taught me how to care for the spiritual interests of others. And as I served with him, next to him, and I watched him elder, I learned how to follow Jesus better. And I learned how to be a pastor because of him. Now, brothers and sisters, God gives godly elders as gift to his church, as gifts to his church, as a means for maturing us and building us up, building up the whole body of Christ. Which means one of the things churches really need to grow in greater health and conformity to King Jesus are more ordinary, faithful brothers. More Rileys and Matts and Brads. More Lloyds and more Morgans who are pouring out their lives for the good of the sheep, just as our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, did for us. So, Highlands Baptist Church, keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes open for men in your church who are doing this work. As you evaluate future elders, look for men who are living lives worthy of gospel imitation. Men who are genuinely concerned for your spiritual good. Learn from them. Follow their example as they follow Christ. Pray that the Lord would give you many such gifts. All right, well, that's Timothy. That's Timothy, but there's somebody else. There's our man Epaphroditus in these verses that Paul also holds up as an example. So honorable mention number two, Epaphroditus. This is who we see in verses 25 to 30. We don't know anything about Epaphroditus except for what Paul tells us here in verses 25 to 30. He is not like Timothy in that regard. Timothy is well known. Timothy's name shows up 12 times in New Testament letters. His name shows up in 12 New Testament letters. It shows up more than 12 times, but 12 New Testament letters. Epaphroditus only shows up right here in Philippians. This is the only time we hear his name in the New Testament. So who was he? Who is this guy? Well, apparently, he was a member of the church in Philippi that the Philippians had sent to bring Paul a gift to minister to Paul while he was in prison. That's what Paul says when he refers to Epaphroditus in verse 25, as your messenger and minister to my needs. So Epaphroditus comes as a kind of extension of the Philippian church on behalf of the church to serve Paul while he's imprisoned. This is what Paul's getting at in verse 30 when he says that Epaphroditus was completing what was lacking in the Philippians' service to him. So Paul's not saying that the Philippians were dropping the ball with him, that they were falling short of their service by sending Epaphroditus. He is simply acknowledging that the whole church couldn't be there physically to support and care for him. So they did the next best thing, and they sent Epaphroditus to stand in the gap. And it seems that the guy made quite an impression on Paul during their short time together. Like Timothy, Epaphroditus has proven himself to be a faithful brother and another example of someone who is embodying the mindset of Christ Jesus. The prison system in Rome was not like our prison system today. The only thing that Rome provided a prisoner was a soldier to stand watch over you. That was it. That was all you got from the state. Prisoners were entirely dependent upon the kindness and the generosity of other people for basic provisions like food and water and clothing, which is why the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul in the first place to help him meet these basic needs while he was in prison. That's what Paul tells us later in chapter 4. But they also sent Epaphroditus so that he could minister to Paul's soul. And in doing so, Epaphroditus showed himself to be Paul's brother in Christ, his co-worker in the gospel, and a fellow soldier in its advancement. And in all of these ways, Epaphroditus models Jesus Christ to Paul. But this isn't the only way that Paul says that Epaphroditus has modeled Jesus Christ to him. You know, at some point in his service, we don't know exactly when or how, Epaphroditus gets sick. And he gets so sick, in fact, that he nearly dies. Two times in this section, verse 27 and verse 30, Paul tells us that Epaphroditus nearly died because of his service. And the only reason that Epaphroditus doesn't die is because, Paul says, is because God intervenes and shows him mercy, sparing his life and sparing Paul the double sorrow he would have experienced had Epaphroditus died. Notice in this how Paul's affection for Epaphroditus here is put on broad display for us. Paul ties his own emotional state to the physical well-being of Epaphroditus. And for Paul, the thought of losing his friend his new friend in the gospel, was more than he could bear. You know, fellowship in the gospel produces tight bonds and a deep love and affection for one another. And when those bonds are severed by difficult circumstances, like death, well, it's actually Christianly. It is the Christian thing to do to respond with sadness, to be grieved by it. These kinds of gospel-forged friendships are a gift God gives us to increase our joy and to help us follow Him. And when death or those difficult circumstances take those friendships from us, it's painful. It is a tremendous loss that we should feel emotionally. Sorrow upon sorrow is what Paul says he had just at the thought of losing Epaphroditus. And yet, because the gospel is the glue that holds that forms and forges that friendship, we as Christians uniquely get to grieve with a tremendous hope, because we know that death does not have, it doesn't get the final word over those who are in Christ. Well, I wonder if you noticed where Epaphroditus's mind is during all this. Look at verse 26. Paul says in verse 26 that one of the reasons he wants to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians is because Epaphroditus has been longing for the Philippians, and he has been distressed because they heard that he's been sick, nearing death. So here is Epaphroditus on his deathbed. He is lying there, gasping for air, about to die. And he's like, Paul, tell the Philippians not to worry about me. I'm fine. I'm doing great. I'm in good shape. The dude is not thinking about his own well-being. He is not there trying to set up a GoFundMe for himself. All he wants is to find a way to get out of that bed and get back to his church family. Even amid his own suffering and his own hardship, even in the face of his own death, Epaphroditus' mind was not on himself. It was on others. It was on others. So notice in these verses how other-oriented everybody in this passage mentioned is. How a constant concern for the care and the well-being of others is the thing that propels this entire passage of Scripture. The Philippians send Epaphroditus to Paul because they are more concerned about Paul than themselves. Epaphroditus goes to Paul because he is more interested in Paul's well-being than his own, even at great cost to himself. And Paul wants to send Epaphroditus and Timothy back to the Philippians because he is more concerned about their well-being, their welfare, than his own. And Epaphroditus wants to go back because he is more worried about the Philippians than he is himself. Everybody mentioned here is looking out for the interests of others. No one is looking out for their own interests. And what does all this produce? What does all of this produce? A peculiar people showing the world, showing this Roman-occupied city of Philippi, this secular stronghold, a peculiar people showing the world what it looks like to adopt the same attitude of who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Or, to use the language of Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, here we get a picture of a people doing everything without grumbling and arguing. Lights in a dark world, drink offerings poured out in service to the King. Which is why, in verse 29, Paul calls the Philippians to welcome Epaphroditus in the Lord and to honor people like him. They are to esteem him, to embrace him, to emulate him because he has set a worthy example. You know, this call to honor brothers and sisters like Epaphroditus, I don't know about you, but to me it is so refreshing. It is so refreshing. As an outpost of Rome, the Philippian Christians would have regularly seen the city around them celebrating returning war heroes who had advanced the cause of Caesar. You know, in our own culture today, it is the famous, the talented, the extraordinary, and the powerful who we praise and honor. Even in the church, the kinds of people that we are tempted to honor are the famous, the talented, the extraordinary. Yet Paul says, right here in these verses, in the church, it's ordinary, faithful soldiers of Christ, like Epaphroditus, who are to be honored. These are the ones to honor. Epaphroditus was a simple messenger who took a meager, small gift on behalf of a poor church to an imprisoned missionary, risking his own life in humble service to his Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul says, honor him. Honor him. And how do we honor people like Epaphroditus? Not by throwing them a parade, not by naming our kids after them. You honor them by imitating them as they imitate Christ. You know, I find the way that Paul sums up what Epaphroditus did in verse 30 very important. Look at verse 30. He says that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life. He risked his life. That is a very intentional way of putting it. Epaphroditus didn't have to put himself in danger. He could have stayed back. He could have hung back in Philippi. The Philippians, they could have just as well sent someone else to bring their gift to Paul. It did not have to be Epaphroditus. He could have made the choice to hold his cards close and to play it safe. But that is not what he did. Instead, Epaphroditus, he saw the opportunity to serve a brother in need, and he stepped out in faith, and he obeyed Christ, come what may. Whatever comes, it doesn't matter, I'm going. He counted the cost of following Jesus, and he went all in. He went all in. Like a brave soldier, he enlisted himself in the fight, and he took the risk. Not because he thought himself so great and worthy of being honored, but because he thought Jesus so great and worthy of being honored. You can almost imagine the conversation with Epaphroditus, you know, when he makes it back to Philippi and he has just finished kind of sharing with the church, you know, maybe at a Sunday evening prayer service or something about everything that he's been through. And some saint, some other member in the church from the back row raises their hand and asks Epaphroditus, like, hey Epaphroditus, you know, if you had to do it all over again, you know, everything that you've been through, would you still do it? Would you go? And Epaphroditus, without skipping a beat, looks the dude square in the eyes and says, absolutely, in a heartbeat. I'm gone, I'm going. Let's go. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus calls us to follow him, to obey him, he doesn't call us to do so at our convenience or when it costs us very little. No, when the King calls us, when King Jesus calls you, he calls you to come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was hanged for his part in the conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler, famously put it like this: "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Brothers and sisters, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it looks like to follow Christ as your King. Following Jesus, I hate to break it to you, is risky business from the get-go. Epaphroditus nearly died serving Christ. He risked it all for the sake of the gospel and for the good of others. His trip to Rome to serve Paul almost cost him his life. He was ready to die for Jesus. And in doing so, he was modeling our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was ready to die for us. It was Christ's commitment to help sinners like us that brought him down from heaven to earth. When we were cut off from God, lost and without hope, perishing in the prison of our sin, our Savior took a trip to. He drew near to us. He picked up a cross, and he poured out his life to save ours. Instead of playing it safe, Jesus put himself in harm's way, enduring the wrath of God on that cross in our place. He laid down his life so that we might receive the free gift of God's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it was because of his obedience to the point of death that God did what? Exalted Christ and welcomed him and honored him by bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Death, then life, suffering, then glory, a cross, then a crown, risk, then reward. It's the pattern of the Christian life. That's the road Jesus walked. That's the same road the Apostle Paul walked. And it is the same road that ordinary, faithful brothers like Timothy and Epaphroditus walked. Two ordinary, faithful Christians showing us one extraordinary, glorious Savior. They counted the cost of following Jesus, and they decided he was worth the risk. They gave their all for the one who paid it all. That is the kind of Christian worth imitating, don't you think? Are you that kind of Christian?